Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And we are in verses 12 through 19. And, you know, this, when you have a good view of justification, that we're declared righteous apart from works by faith alone in Christ alone, it really helps when you come to difficult passages. At issue is never the gift of everlasting life, but rather rewards and the consequences of failing to continue to walk by faith. And that's where we are this morning. And we're in verses 12 through 19. And he starts in verse 12 by reminding us that unbelief is a constant danger for us all. Now, you know, when I look out at you, the vast majority I've talked to about your relationship with the Lord, and I know you have believed in the Lord Jesus at some point. And so it may come as a surprise to some that believers can be unbelievers, that they can behave just as if they are unbelievers. And so there is a danger that believers should stop believing. Now, when we stop believing, that's called apostasy, and we'll actually come to that term here in this section 12 through 19 of chapter 3. But when we come to the term apostate or apostasy, it means to have fallen from a previously held position. So there are many believers, many, many believers who believe and then they stop believing. God abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. He promises the gift of everlasting life to whoever believes in me has what? Everlasting life, John 6:47. So he cannot deny himself. Even if you stop believing, you still have this gift of everlasting life. But the argument of Hebrews is that we should believe and then continue to walk by faith, and we will continue to walk by faith, and when we arrive at the end of this journey, we will end up in Christ's kingdom, and we will be partakers or sharers with him. So unbelief is a constant danger for all of us. Look, please, at verse 12. Beware, it's an imperative, and notice who is supposed to beware. What follows the next term? Beware, an imperative followed by who is to beware? And the answer is brothers. Beware, brothers, lest there will be, it's future, lest there will be in any of you an evil heart of unfaith. Unfaith, that's a good translation, although it's a terrible English word, unbelief. That's how we would normally talk about it, but it's an alpha negative in front of the noun that means to believe, a not believe. Lest there should be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in the apostatizing from the living God. Now, this verse should put an end to Calvinism. One of the reasons I ended up graduating from Columbia International University, believing in a pre-tribulational rapture, was that it became apparent to me that there is a doctrine in Scripture called the carnal believer, that you can be in Christ and behave like you are still in Adam. That just makes sense to me. That seems to me to be what Scripture is saying. And so the school had as a majority opinion that one is saved or gets to heaven by obedience to Christ. You're saved through submission to Christ. You have to make him Lord of your life, Lord over your dating, Lord over your bank account. He has to be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. This was the majority position by the teachers. But as I studied the 4 years I was there, 3.5 years, it just seemed to me that you can be a believer and act like an unbeliever. You shouldn't, but you can. And that issue is not whether you have everlasting life, but whether God's going to discipline you and whether you're losing out on rewards. And that really fits this whole book. Now, the last time I taught through this was 2015. And I taught it to the missionaries with Team International in France. Bill Bogus was still there. He's a free gracer. He believes in justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And interestingly, in our Bible classes at Dallas Seminary, he and I were the only ones that were vocal about it. And whenever the professor doing Bible exposition would take us down the path of a works-based system, I'd look at Bill and he'd look at me and we'd take turns questioning what the professor meant. Did you mean, oh, no, and then he'd clean up his nomenclature and restate it so that justification is by faith apart from works. But that went on all the time. But in the Calvinistic systems from which we have all come, we have all come out of Calvinistic systems, unless if you were saved in a grace church and raised in a grace church, or have only been taught grace theology, like our brothers in Burundi. A couple of years ago, I taught Hebrews and James. Okay, we're doing it again, so it's been at least 4 years since I taught it there. And they didn't have any problems with these passages. And so I'm laboring Hebrews 6. And one of them raises their hands and says, you know, teacher, we get this. Let's move on. And so I stopped and said, the reason you get it is because the only doctrine you've ever been taught is salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. All the rest of us grew up in Calvinistic institutions, Calvinistic seminaries, Calvinistic Bible colleges, and it's ingrained in us. Why is that? That's just church history. Because either you're Catholic or you're Reformed, or you broke off of the Reformation theology and became Arminian. So in English-speaking lands, you have Arminianism and you have Calvinism, and people who believe like I believe aren't even the dust on the scale. We don't count for anything, though we have more earned doctorates per square foot. But we're constantly fighting over the simplicity of the gospel. And we don't have time to write books on the theology of rewards. We know it's there. We know there's censorious punishment for believers who behave like unbelievers. But we haven't had time, because our main focus is you are declared righteous by faith alone, Christ alone. Maybe some of you who have been raised in grace theology will go on and lay down the foundations. But this is a pivotal verse. Brothers, that is, you are in Christ, don't allow an unbelieving, evil, apostate heart to have any place in you. You see that in verse 12. Beware, be on your guard, lest any one of you, among you, one of us, should have a heart that's evil, not faith in faith, an unfaith heart, and we apostatize, we fall away from the living God. Will you lose your everlasting life? Well, no. But you will lose out on rewards and you will receive punishment, and we'll see some of that in this passage. My point from verse 12 is that unbelief is a constant danger for us all. And in verse 13, one of the things that helps us to not fall away from the living God, not to become a believer behaving as if he or she is still in Adam, is encouragement. Encouragement helps us a lot. Real interesting that he doesn't go down the road of works. You know, the works-based issue. Well, you need to read your Bible more. You need to give more money. You need to come to church more often. You need to be on the evangelistic team. Notice that's not where he goes. Where the author goes is to the issue of encouragement. This is a grace-based message. Good to see you, Jesse. Glad you could make it. We are in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But be encouraging. See that? That's a present imperative. It's ongoing encouragement. Well done. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad we're walking together with the Lord. Tell me about what the Lord's doing in your life. So there's this encouragement among ourselves, but be encouraging yourselves according to each day. One of the coolest things that I have seen at our church is text messaging. You know, be a part of that group. There's several of you that have this network of text messaging, and it can be a tremendous encouragement. Paul has done a tremendous amount there, not only with the music team, but with everybody who's attached to the music team. That means the bulletin and all of these things. And so they get this encouragement. How often should we do this, according to verse 3? Daily. As long as it's still called today. Oh, I wish I'd have done that yesterday. No. Well, tomorrow I'm going to encourage somebody. No. Today, the Lord will bring to your mind people that you need to encourage. And don't say, oh, well, you know, I'll do it tomorrow. If it comes to mind, take a moment, pick up your phone, and call them, encouraging. As long as it's still called each day, while it is being called today, encourage. This is your cheerleader function. So, oh man, I'm way too ugly to be your cheerleader. No, you're not. You're beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who have the gospel of peace. You have the gospel of grace? Be a cheerleader. Encourage the people you work with that are believers, the people in your church. Because you might be helping them to say, well, there is God. Look at that, he knows me. Helping them to continue to walk by faith. In the early church, they had this deal, ichthus, which is the Greek word for fish, and the acronym, those letters stand for, in Greek, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so this symbol of the fish became an early Christian symbol when the church was being persecuted. A believer would come along and on the dirt put a shape like that. Guess what that is? That's the bottom side of a fish. And then someone else would come along and see it and do that. And there's the top part of the fish. And they knew there was another believer around. So they'd start looking for this believer in Jesus Christ. Someone who Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, kind of believer, encouraging one another. Lest, verse 13, lest anyone out of your midst, lest anyone out of you, it's an idea that they have moved out, should be hardened by the deceit of sin. Can believers become hardened? Well, of course they can. In my understanding of the grace message, believers can and do sin. That is your testimony. That is my testimony. And we encourage one another so that our hearts don't become hard. How do we encourage each other? With the glorious gospel of grace. You realize it's an encouragement to you when I tell you that I am a sinner. And chapter 7 of Paul's words ring true in my life. That the very things I do not want to do are the things that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In my flesh dwells no good thing. This is Romans 7. This is our apostle. Why does he say those things? Because that's our experience. And so we encourage each other by saying, look, yeah, I know you blew it. I blow it. There is grace. Come on. Let's walk by the Spirit. The problem of sin has been solved. Even the sin you don't know about, 1 John 1, has been taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the sins you know about, they're taken care of because he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. It's based on him. And look, not only is sin not a problem with our fellowship with God, but Christ solved the sins of the whole world. And he is a propitiation for us, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So if you have to wait until you stop sinning to have fellowship with Christ, you will never have fellowship. So here's your encouragement. Don't go down that road of hardening hearts. Oh man, I got to do this and this and this. Accept God's grace and return to fellowship with him. And who knows how your word of encouragement might help one other person or someone else. Encouragement. It helps each other a lot, verse 13. Verses 14 and 15 here, he's giving us an additional reason here as he talks about the encouragement and the evil heart of unbelief and the apostasy versus the encouragement and walking by faith. But now he's going to talk about being partners with Jesus. Now he is not talking to somebody who has yet to believe. We took a group of boys on a camping trip, and Marvin and I had lunch together yesterday and did some debriefing about it. It was a great time. We had a wonderful time. Mike, raise your hand. Our brother back there did a fantastic job of giving out his testimony and working with the kids. But we are starting on the ground floor with this group of kids. We might have some spiritual leaders maybe in seventh and eighth grade. But it's tough. And our graduates who were leading and discipling, one of them graduated, Gabe, and went to work at school. So now he's dismissed. He's not one of us anymore. He's working on staff. So, you know, he doesn't count. And the other one, you know, Christian, his mother pulled him out of school and put him in some school where she thought he was going to get a leap ahead and get all kinds of scholars. Turns out the school closed. They're back at school, but Christian isn't. He went on to college from an unaccredited non-graduation. He doesn't need high school diploma. He's already in college. But, you know, he was a great spiritual leader. We start over. We start over from ground floor, leading them to Christ, helping them understand grace, and we gave the gospel out. It was a lot of fun. Did you know you can do a great gospel sermon from the Simpsons? You know who Ned Flanders is? Anybody? How about Homer Simpson? Dope. So I just did the parallel between the Pharisee and the publican. Ned Flanders, his yard is mowed, his car is washed. He goes to church every Sunday, he sings in the choir, he gives his money. You know, he's a very careful person. And Homer, who's got a broken down car with the muffler dragging on the ground, he drives by, he won't even look at the church. He can't even look in the parking lot because he's got absolutely nothing. Which one goes to heaven? Well, the one who believes. Christ told that story. The Pharisees, oh man, I'm so glad I'm not a dirty, rotten sinner like that guy. Here I am looking at the temple. The publican won't even look up. I got nothing. All he says is, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. I have no help. I have no hope. I have nothing. If God doesn't make provision for me, I'm lost. Which one goes home justified? The publican. Okay, that one, Christ says to the Pharisees, that one whom you despised goes home justified, declared righteous. Why? Because he said, I got nothing. You have to give it all to me. See the difference? God wants us to be partners with Jesus, not just receiving the grace of God and the justification of God, but now by his Spirit, he wants us to walk by faith and become a lockstep, arm-in-arm co-worker with Christ. That's what this term metakoi means. I keep teaching it. And here it is again in verse 15. Verse 14. For we have become, this is a perfect tense, meaning it looks back from when we actually start on this journey. This is not once you have arrived, then you are a partner. It's a perfect tense. For we have become sharers, metakoi, of Christ. If indeed the beginning of reality, confidence, proof, the guarantee, until the end, we should hold fast. So we begin it whenever we understand this process of Christ wants us to be his co-worker, partner, sharer, metakoi. It begins then, and it will continue all the way into his kingdom, provided we don't have an unbelieving heart of faith and apostatize. So do you see what he's wanting us to do? He's wanting us to continue to be in a partnership with Jesus. Is that what you do to get everlasting life? No. You get everlasting life by believing. That's what you do to be a partner with Christ. You walk with him by faith, not unbelief. Verse 15. While it is still... today, in the saying... it's an ongoing saying. Today, if you should hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. I want to just go through the first part of this. Today, right now, this is an ongoing issue. Christ is always ready for you to be a partner with him. What do you need to do to be a partner with Christ? Some great work? No, it's a worldview. Faith in Jesus, and holding on fast to that confidence, that assurance, that reality of who Jesus is. So it begins at that point because of the perfect tense, and it continues provided we do not apostatize. So my point from verses 14 and 15 is simply this. God wants us to be partners with Jesus. Unbelief is a constant danger for us all, verse 12. Encouraging each other helps a lot, verse 13. And God wants us to be partners with Jesus, 14 and 15. Now, the last part of verse 15 through the end of verse 19, I've just put here, the alternatives are terrifying. All of us, at any point in our lives, no matter what you have been or done as a believer or as an unbeliever, can start fresh. If today is called today, is this today? Yes. And Christ is speaking to you now, and he is saying, how about we do this together? Be my partner. Be my sharer. Invest with me. Invest in me. That's what he wants. And if you don't do that, if you persist in having an evil heart of unbelief, the consequences of that are terrifying. Look back at verse 15. Today, if you should hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation. He's talking about the time of the wilderness. Specifically, I believe, the time up to Kadesh Barnea, 10 times during those 2 years in the wilderness, Israel provoked and tested the Lord. 10 times. I don't think that's a figure of speech. I've actually counted them. You know, to the point where God was ready to destroy them all and start over. And Moses interceded. That actually came after Kadesh Barnea. But in the days of the provocation, so don't have hard hearts like they did. Now, the Old Testament is great for illustrations of how carnal believers behave, how we should walk by faith, and how we shouldn't behave. But these consequences to believers that are not continuing to believe are terrifying. For certain ones, having heard, provoked. So these certain ones here, I believe what he's doing, and that this is difficult to translate, but the gist of it is clear. I think this is an understatement by the author. And it's an indication, perhaps, that out of all the people in the world who believe in Jesus and receive everlasting life, there aren't a lot of them who really pick up on the doctrine of the kingdom, the coming kingdom, and become partners with Christ. So I think what he's doing here is setting up an understatement for certain ones, having heard and understood, I believe, in the context of this, they believe, the hearing precedes the believing. They provoked, but not all the ones who came out of Egypt with Moses. So how many of them did not provoke God of the Jews that came out of out of Egypt? How many of them?
Two.
Yeah, well, three, if you count Moses. And if you look back at the story of Kadesh Barnea, they all, every last one of them and their representatives, they all believed the 10 spies that went into the wilderness and came back and said, we can't do this. We are destined to failure. There are giants in the land. We will fail for sure. And every last person, except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses, they all said, we do not want our God who brought us out of Egypt with the great and marvelous parting of the Red Sea. We don't want him as our God, and we don't want this as our land. We will go back to Egypt. Let's make ourselves some gods, the golden calves. They've already had that round at Sinai. We're going to do it again. And we'll take our gods and we will go back to Egypt because that's what we want, not this. I would call that provocation. For 400 years, God had multiplied the Jews, probably 2 to 3 million at this point, brought them out over a year's period, 3/4 of a year, with signs and wonders, and provided for them supernaturally over and over and over again, took them down to Sinai, gave them a culture. And here they are saying, we don't want this, we want that. So he says, don't become like them. They heard it. They went out through Moses, but, you know, certain ones having heard, but not everybody. So I think what he's doing here is saying, which group are you going to be in? The group that walks by faith, like Caleb and Joshua and Moses, or the group that provoked God? Verse 17, but with certain ones, he was angry. he was angry for 40 years. Was it not with the ones having sinned? Who was God angry at? Beware lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief. Was he angry at the vast majority of believers who had an evil heart of unbelief? And the answer is yes. How long was he angry with them? For 40 years. So interesting, in the economy, they only wandered for 38 years, but he was angry with them for 40. Why? Well, because as soon as they got out of the Red Sea, they celebrated with Exodus 15. They made a trip straight across the Sinai Peninsula to the waters of bitterness, where Moses struck the rock and gave them water. And that was the first time already that they were angry and bitter and were going to all die. This God who brought us out of Egypt can't sustain us. That's why when Moses came back to that rock in the wanderings, he knew the rock. This time he wasn't supposed to speak to smite it. He was to speak to it. And instead, what did he do? He clubbed it and said, "Must we?" And God said, "That's it, man. You're not getting into the promised land. You're going to die." And Moses sought him a bunch of times. Said, "No. No." Now, Moses did make it into the promised land. When? Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, he did. He did make it. And absolutely, he'll be in the kingdom with us. But who was God angry with? Well, it was the ones who sinned, verse 17, whose corpses fell in the desert. So somebody who's good at math, take 2 million. Anybody got a smartphone? Take 2 million, divide it by 40, and divide it by 360, and how many funerals a day did they have? Somebody? Hung? Vivian, where are you when I need you? You should have done this. She's retired. She doesn't do math in her head anymore. How many funerals a day were there? Yeah. How many? 139 deaths a day. That seems too small. Somebody take... Huh? 2 million divided by 40 divided by 360. 139. 140 people a day drop dead. Their bodies littered the wilderness. You can't begin to bury that many people. You know, and they stayed in one place for a week or so. Time to move out. Man, the stench is too much. Desert, climate, horrible, horrible. So their bodies littered the wilderness, fell in the desert. Verse 8, 18. To whom he swore, you have to add a noun here, certainly not into my rest. I will not to enter into his rest. Certainly not. The ones having willful unbelief. Now, I want to retranslate that verb in verse 18, the last one. It says disobedient. That's the wrong translation. I don't like it. It does this all the time. It doesn't mean disobedient. That's an extrapolation. The term means obstinate unbelievers. They were obstinate in their unbelief. Now, can believers be obstinate unbelievers? Absolutely. But they refused to believe. They refused to walk by faith. And we are seeing, verse 19, that they were not able to enter the rest of the promise. We're going to talk a lot more about this next chapter. They were not able to enter because of or through unbelief. They lost out on the reward of the promised land, and their bodies rotted in the wilderness because they became unbelieving believers. Now, let me talk to you for a minute. We all struggle with faith. We all struggle with this issue. Every one of us does. We struggle with, can we be absolutely certain? Or is it possible to have reasonable assurance? Is this faith? We all struggle with faith. You know, does God exist? Does he know your name? Does he know the problems you are going through? Is he really good? Is he really all-powerful? Is he completely wise? Or did you somehow miss the equation? We all struggle with that. Now, what do you see on the communion table? How many of you noticed that? Observant bunch. This goes back to the early 1990s. It's a baseball. It's not signed. It's not dated. It's in a nice plastic case, and it has been since the early 90s. In the early 90s, my life was absolutely miserable. My mother, whom I was very close, died. She's the first person of significance to die in my life. So, bang, I got hit with grief. Everything was falling apart at the church, at the school. It was a crisis for me on lots of different levels. And Clay Yancey and I went to watch the Rangers game at the old stadium. We drove in my Isuzu pickup, which was lots of fun because I think Clay weighed about 600 pounds those days. And so we kind of went down the road like I was driving. And we went and we watched the baseball game. But I remember walking into the stadium, and we had seats way down on the third base line. And it was an evening game in the midweek, you know. So we said, well, let's go. he wanted one of those $8 hot dogs, and you know, let's go see the game. So I walked into that stadium, and it was dark by the time we got there. The traffic was terrible, but we had tickets. We're going anyway. And there's about 33,000 people in this stadium. You know, and the lights are bright and all the colors. And I walk through that dark tunnelway into this arena. And I said, I wonder if God even knows I exist. And we went and found our seats way over on the third base line, way back, you know, not on the first level. We had pretty nice seats, actually. And we were able to spread out. And so Clay's got a couple of seats. I've got a couple of seats, you know, and my feet were over the chair in front of me. We were lounging, man. We were high on the hog watching the game. And Carlos Delgado, who's in the Canadian Baseball Hall of Fame, playing for the Toronto Blue Jays, got up to bat. He actually is one of 18 baseball players who hit 4 home runs in a single game. Baseball Hall of Fame. And he gets up to bat. He's a right-hander. And he whacks one. I mean, he's just a great hitter. And he hits a foul ball. And I'm sitting there, and I'm watching this thing. And it started up over the pitcher. Okay? But he just got a piece of this thing. And I'm way down the left field line. And I'm watching this thing. And it goes up and up and up and up. And it almost disappears in the lights. And I'm all by myself here. You know, Clay's next to me a couple of seats over lounging. And I look at this thing and I watch it. And I said, huh, that thing's going to hit me. it's going to hit me. I jumped up out of my seat and I stood there and I didn't even move. I put my hands out and that thing was spinning so hard. Whack! It hits my hands and spins right out and goes shooting down the aisle. Hands are all red. And some guy, 6-7 seats away, it rolled over to him and he picks it up. It's his, right? He looks at me. I look at him. He tosses it to me. Now, we all struggle with faith. How many times does God have to remind us that He knows you, that He cares for you? You know, Thomas, unless if I grab onto him, I'm not going to believe. Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen but believe. So I brought this home and I put it in my study at the house to remind me that the just shall live by faith. Because we all struggle with this. But our Savior rose from the dead and He's coming back and He's going to set up His kingdom and He wants you to be a partner with Him. And the biggest detriment, really the only detriment to that, is our unbelief. Father, we pray that You would help us to always remember You never forget. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.